Joy was born. How old is she now?
Sorry?
How old is born. She was born, yeah. How old?
She's 16 months.
16 months ago. We've had the privilege of getting to know her on Wednesday nights as well, because she comes with Kristen to worship team rehearsal. And so she comes and she's done all kinds of things. Now she's moving all over the place, and that's awesome. She loves music, and it's our privilege today to have a baby dedication. So I'm going to read a couple of scriptures. We're going to ask some questions, and then we're going to dedicate little Joy to the Lord. In Matthew 18, it says, "He called a little child to them and placed the child among them. And he said, 'Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me.'" People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place hands on him, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. "Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it." A baby dedication is a dedication of three parties. The most obvious is bringing joy to God to worship and to serve him all the days of her life. It's also a dedication of parents, where the parents, Josh and Kristen, promising their real joy in the fear of the Lord and commitment to the Word of God. And it's also a dedication of you as the church family, the family, that you will pray, protect, help, and teach and support Joy as part of this church family. So we're here to dedicate little Joy Marie today. I have a couple questions to ask for Josh and Kristen. Do you, in the presence of God and these witnesses, solemnly dedicate this child to the Lord that she may live in its service all the days of her life?
We do.
Do you, so far as you can, commit to rearing and training Joy to follow Jesus Christ, diligently teaching her the statutes and the commandments of the Word of God, training her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord?
We do.
Okay. We're going to try this and see how this goes. Hey, Joy, can you come to me?
Who's that?
Do you want to try?
Okay. That's good. We will lay hands on her and dedicate her.
Yeah. Okay.
Join together. Here we go. Joy Marie Moore.
Hi.
I now dedicate you to God in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. I now return this child whom you have dedicated to the Lord for your care and your keeping, and charge you to remember the vows you made today. Amen. Yes. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you, Joy. It's for you guys. Can you say hi? Clock says 9:32. I guess I have an hour and a half to preach. That's pretty. Last time they'll forget. No, anyway. There was a man who got up one Sunday morning and said to his wife, "I don't think I'm going to go to church today." She asked him, "Why not?" "Well," he answered, there are just so many problems at the church. Problems, problems, problems. All I hear about are problems." "What do you mean?" his wife asked. He says, "Well, we had a split in our building committee over the color of carpet for the sanctuary. Three voted for red and three voted for green, and Mr. Fenortner, who could have broken the tie, abstained because he's colorblind." "Problems. We just got problems." "Then George offended half of his connect group by telling a Norwegian joke. Now, Ole and Sven won't come back to church until he makes a public apology. We just got problems. Then there was the congregational survey, which somebody suggested we take. Exactly half the people think the temperature in the sanctuary is too cold. The other half think it's too hot. Half think the sound is too soft, and half thinks it's too loud. Half want more lights in the sanctuary, and Sheila threatened to wear sunglasses if they're any brighter. 30% want pews, 30% want padded chairs, and 30% want reclining theater seats with cup holders. What a mess. It's a mess. Problems. There are just too many problems in the church. So give me three good reasons why I should go to church today. So his wife thought for a moment and said, well, there's nothing to do at home since the football season's over. Two, it would set a bad example for the children. And three, well, you're the pastor. Problems. Every church has problems. Big problems, small problems, relational problems, operational problems, spiritual problems. The one common denominator to all churches is problems. And if you came here today looking for the perfect church, your search is over. It doesn't exist. You might as well stay here, because every church, including this one, has problems. Yes. The good news is that besides being able to laugh or smile, the church has, from the very beginning, including the very first church recorded in the book of Acts, also had problems. It has something to do with, I guess, humanity and human nature, I suppose. Something about the divine and the human nature of the church. The question is not whether a church has any problems. We all do. The question is, what are the problems, and how do we deal with problems in a constructive way to find positive solutions? The church in Acts wrestled with those very questions very early on. And I want us to find out today, as we look at the book of Acts, how they responded. What were the answers to dealing with problems? If you'd turn with me to Acts 6. Acts, the sixth chapter. I'm getting just a little bit of feedback. You can pull me down. Acts 6. It's on page 887 in the Bible in the rack in front of you. Also be on the projection. Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochonus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. People who like the practical, down-to-earth reality and mundane love this passage. It's like, okay, this is real. There's nothing terribly dramatic or earth-shattering. This is ordinary, everyday problem-solving. But when done correctly, can move the church forward in a positive direction. Let's start by talking about the problems of a growing church. Problems of a growing church. Fact number one, every church has problems. Every church has problems. What was their problem? The biggest problem was, letter A, was growth. Growth. There are challenges that arise in any organization when rapid growth occurs. This church had grown from 120 persons. They had 3,000 added in one day, and 5,000 added in another day. In a short time, this church in Jerusalem had 8,000 3,000 people. Okay? That's going to create some incredible challenges. Now, most churches don't grow that rapidly, but growth at any rate or change of anything creates challenges. Last week I spoke about how every church grows. Churches grow in at least four ways. There's biological growth. We have children, we begin to fill the nursery, need staff, space, and volunteers. Then there's transfer growth. Our society is very mobile. People move a lot, even within an area the size of Chippewa Valley. They change jobs, change life situations, move into our community, and they transfer. And they come and find this church. Then there's returning growth. I talked last week about the estimate that in some parts of America, up to 50% of professing Christians don't go to church. They believe the Bible, if you accepted Christ, but for some reason, busyness, neglect, maybe it was a bad church experience, they've left the church and they're just kind of wandering. And they return. It's called returning growth. And then there's new believer growth. Describes pre-Christians who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And this, of course, should be our primary focus of helping people that don't know Jesus come to faith. Every time we grow, we change. And with that change comes an adjustment. A new person comes in and takes the seat in the pew that you've been in a long time. You come and it's taken. I've watched. It's kind of fun to watch. To see, okay, they're sitting at, let's see what happens when they come. Okay. The new believer may not know all the standard ways to act or dress or talk. The larger the change, the more challenges we face. And it can be exciting and it can be challenging. The question is, how do we handle that? Churches of different sizes handle things differently. Different sized churches have been compared to different sized watercraft. A small church can be compared, one guy wrote this out, a small church can be compared to a canoe. Okay? It's very simple. There's only two people. It's easy to communicate, easy to coordinate. Everybody knows everybody else. There's only two of you. And you know what the other person is doing and thinking. You could make changes spontaneously with no warning or planning. Change of direction in a canoe is done very quickly and easily. And some churches are more like a canoe. Then you have a medium-sized church, which has been compared to a charter fishing boat. You have a captain, you have one mate, you have people on board who are clients, and there are defined responsibilities on this fishing boat. Tasks are more organized. Planning is a necessity. You have to think ahead, and it costs more to operate. Then there's the larger church, which has been compared to a coastal ferry. It's a bigger boat, a larger crew. There's a captain, crew, engineer, cooks, concession stands, crews for loading and unloading the boat. It has a highly structured schedule, and it's harder to know everybody within the context of that boat. Then there's the mega church, That's been compared to an ocean liner or a cruise ship. Very large ship. There's a captain, a very large crew, even the captain doesn't know all the crew. Every church is valid, and every church ought to be growing. The problems are different with each church and each stage of growth. And the question is, how do we handle change and growth in our church? Well, since the first church in Acts was so large, it had, secondly, a problem with neglect. When we look at the nation of Israel, no nation had a greater sense of responsibility for the less fortunate than the Jews. The Jews always took care of their own. Barclay writes this, and I quote, "In the synagogue, there was a routine custom. Two collectors went around the market and the private houses every Friday morning and made a collection for the needy, partly in money and partly in goods. Later in the day, this was distributed. Those who were temporarily in need received enough to enable them to carry on. And those who were permanently unable to support themselves received enough for 14 meals. That's enough for two meals a day for the ensuing week. And the fund from which this distribution was made was called the kupa, or the basket. In addition to this, a house-to-house collection was made daily for those in pressing need. This was called the tamui, or the tray. This was a very organized system of taking care of needs. And it's clear that the Christian church had taken over this custom. But amidst the Jews themselves, there was a schism, there was a cleavage. In the Christian church, there were two kinds of Jews. There were the Jerusalem and Palestinian Jews who spoke Aramaic, the descendants of the ancestral language. They prided themselves in the fact that there was no foreign mixture in their lives. There were also Jews from foreign countries who had come up for Pentecost and made the great discovery of Christ, and they stayed. Many of these had been away from Palestine for generations. They had forgotten their Hebrew, and many of them only spoke Greek. So at least two different types of Jews in this church, and they decided to stay in Jerusalem. And the natural consequences was the spiritually snobbish Aramaic-speaking Jews looked down on the foreign Jews. And this contempt affected the daily distribution of alms. And there was a complaint that the widows of the Greek-speaking Jews were being, possibly deliberately or not, neglected. So with the growth of the church, whether intentional or unintentional, there came a problem of neglect. Someone's needs were not being met. It was the needs of the Greek-speaking widows. Now, to my knowledge, we have no Greek-speaking widows in this church. But have you ever felt neglected? You ever been in a church you felt neglected? Your needs not being met. Everything changed. All the focus on a ministry you're not involved in. And there appears to be favoritism and all the resources the church used for something you're not involved in. From time to time, doesn't matter who we are, where we are, what our age, or we can feel the sting of neglect or maybe just fall through the cracks. Nobody notices. And as the church grows and changes, it'll be a challenge. No matter what the role of the church in the first century, the church has continued to minister to needs, not just in the church family, but also the community at large. And the question is, how do we handle those things? So we have problems. We have growth and we neglect. And then there was a complaint. Now, the tension in our story comes to a head when the Grecian Jews complain. Somebody would say, the complaint was a problem. No. The complaint brought the problem to the attention of the leadership. A complaint brought to leadership is good. Okay, say that again. A complaint brought to leadership is good. It brought someone into the picture that can deal with the problem. Now, if you complain to someone else who cannot do something to solve it, that's gossip. Okay? That's murmuring. Okay? Bringing a complaint is positive, even spiritual, if it's brought to somebody who has the responsibility to find a solution. The motive is right. Bringing a complaint to someone else with a different motive is gossip and divisive. It's sin. Complaint is a way to communicate a need, a problem to the leadership in order to find a solution that's positive, good, and even spiritual in nature. So we have problems in the growing church. Fact one, every church has problems. Roman numeral two, we come to the priorities of Christian leaders, priorities. Fact number two, how we deal with problems determines the outcome. How we deal with problems determines the outcome. For the leaders, they need to receive objective criticism. They need to receive objective criticism. The leadership here received the complaint, and they validated the concern. They acknowledged the problem. Very important that we say, yeah, we got an issue here. We have to deal with this. They didn't deny the problem. They weren't threatened because somebody complained. They didn't say, how could there possibly be a problem in my church? You know, they didn't say that. Instead, here's a problem. Let's address it. Now, there's a contrast between complaint and criticism. Difference between people who are critical and people who have an objective criticism. Here we have it right up in front. Okay? If a person is critical, it's unspiritual. Objective criticism is spiritual. Critical is selfish motives. Objective criticism has unselfish motives. Critical is goal is getting their own way. The other one is positive solution. The critical would be blame or finger pointing. The other one is building up. One is condemning and one is encouragement. And so there are different ways to address issues within the church. And the one bringing the complaint should always address and examine the motives. And the leadership should receive the complaint with openness. With openness. There's a problem. So the priorities of leaders, receiving objective criticism, and then we find that they confront it immediately. When leaders saw the validity of the complaint, there was a genuine problem. They've got a problem here. They saw it existed. They wasted no time. They took action immediately. And they did what every church does. They called a committee meeting. You know, you always put together a committee, a group. It's crucial, it's absolutely crucial that we as a church always confront issues quickly. Problems that are not dealt with begin to fester. They cause grumbling, complaining, murmuring, and the result can be division and disunity. And one of the things I've practiced in our ministry, and this church has done a real good job, we will not allow problems to fester. We deal with stuff as soon as we find out. Now, some leaders are more comfortable than others with problem solving. Not all leaders are, whoa, I don't want to deal with that. I'll give that to Pastor Mark. I'll tell somebody else about that problem. Not all of us are equally gifted in confronting issues. That's okay. Just so we have some leaders who will deal with challenge expeditiously. You don't sweep it under the carpet. Sooner or later, the carpet will be pulled up and it's not very pretty. Yeah. I've seen many churches, when they have issues or something that comes up, they go into image control or damage control. Portraying, they're more concerned about portraying the image of the perfect church without problems instead of dealing openly and authentically. It's critical that we don't just try to say, well, we're going to hide that because we don't want our image to be sullied because we're really close to the perfect church. No, we're not. Deal with it. It's kind of like the perfect family scenario. Sooner or later, that all falls apart. Nobody has a perfect family. So in this situation in Acts, the leadership asked, what then should our role be in this process? They listened to the complaint, validated the complaint, said we got an issue here, put together a team. First of all, the third step was to determine roles and priorities. Roles and priorities, Acts 6, 2, B and 4. It's a very interesting passage here. It says, the apostle said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, by stating their priorities, they did not minimize the problem. They just determined what was most important for them in their roles. The apostles determined right then that the absolute top priorities, nothing was more important than this, was spending time in prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. And the implication was they would be neglecting prayer and the ministry of the Word if they were to serve tables and get involved in the solution. By including prayer, the direct implication is that prayer was very time-consuming and prayer was very important. Said it would be too much to give attention to prayer and the Word and try to minister to the physical needs. Not only does it say that was their full-time job, it says it was important, very important. Now, I know some of you think I just get up and talk on Sunday mornings. And I'll admit, some sermons are better than others. You know, I don't profess to have great sermons every time. I want you to know, and I've said this before, I do not preach other people's sermons, okay? Some of you might wish I did, but I don't. I don't preach it. Every so often, someone will come up to me after a Sunday service and say, have you heard Bill Hybels' sermon on that passage? Or, I will send you the link to Andy Stanley on that sermon. You need to listen to that. I mean, yeah, that happens. My job, my ministry, my mission on a weekly basis is to spend time, first of all, spend time with God, time in the Word, and ask God, What do you want to say to the congregation on Sunday? Large part of my work week is in prayer and study and preparation and writing. So hopefully we all hear from God. And just so you know, first, I must first deal with the message. I have to say, what does this say to me? What does it say to me first? It must speak to me first before I speak it to anybody else. I've talked to younger pastors, asking them what are their sermon preparations about. Some of them get their sermons off the internet or whatever, and say, no, you need to get into the Word yourself and say, what does this passage say to me? If it doesn't speak to me, I can't share it with anybody else. So when I say something in a message, it has to have spoken to me first. And that's the preaching and teaching ministry. I take it very seriously. I take it seriously not because I happen to be the one doing it here, but because I believe God supernaturally takes His Word and applies it to our hearts every week, every week. It's the preaching, the prophecy, declaring God's message to people in the present day. And God has something to say every week. He has something to say every week. That's one reason I get dismayed at irregular attendance, because some think regular attendance is once a month or once every other week or whatever it is. God has something to say to all of us every Sunday. And some people miss 50% of His message or 75% of His message. The priorities of this church are worship, prayer, and the Word. And when we live out those priorities, our faith is alive, exciting, and it becomes contagious, and it sends us out equipped to love the people in the world around us. So, determined roles and priorities, how do we deal with the problems? Then they selected a course of action. The leaders called the congregation together, and with congregational participation, they selected people. They defined the problem, they got organized, and then we see provision for the ministry. Provision for the ministry. Fact, God uses people to solve problems. God uses people to solve problems. Now, the qualifications for these people were in many ways the same as the apostles. Filled with the Spirit, they were believers. All of the qualifications. There was no hierarchy of this person's greater than that. It was these are qualified people. How were they chosen? They selected qualified people. They were ethical, first of all. The people had a good reputation, a proven record, had a complete confidence in them, sterling character and conduct. Secondly, these people were spiritual. It says they were full of the Holy Spirit. They were full of faith. Because the church makes decisions based on spiritual principles, they needed spiritual people. Because the church makes decisions based on faith, they needed people of faith. And thirdly, they were wise. It says they were full of wisdom. Practical application of knowledge. Good common sense. They were able to manage. And when we look for leadership in the church and people to fill all kinds of positions, it's important that we find people that are ethical and spiritual in every way. Looking at ministry in a spiritual perspective. Now, we establish budgets and we do different things and make decisions on spending money and all kinds of things. It's important that we have people of faith, people who believe that God is going to provide. I'll never forget a board meeting. This was early in my ministry back in Tacoma. We're sitting there discussing the next year's budget. We're setting the budget for the next year. And somebody proposed we increase by 10% over the next year. And discussion went around, and one of the board members says, well, you know, we don't have that 10%. And a man of faith who is spiritual said, well, actually, we don't have any of it yet. It was going to depend on God's people giving to the budget. You know, very rarely does a church have a whole year's worth of income in the bank. No church that I know of. It's by faith in God's people. It's people of faith that take leadership of those kinds of positions. And an understanding that faith. I'll never forget a story told me by a longtime church member of, it was a church called Life Center in Tacoma, Washington. The pastor was Fulton Buntain. They had just done they had a 2,500-seat sanctuary and a huge facility, and they had just spent thousands and thousands of dollars recarpeting the entire building. And it was beautiful. And he said that when they got into the dedication service celebration, he said, "We just spent however many thousands on this." He said, "Now," he said, "let's wear it out. Let's wear it out. Let's use it." In other words, it's here for ministry. He said, "Let's wear it out." He understood from a perspective of faith that the facility was there. Everything that they did was for people to minister life to people. Wise persons, this wisdom applies to physical tasks, taking care of physical needs, prayer, and ministry of the word. All ministry in the church requires these types of persons. There's no hierarchy. There are no jobs more or less important. All ministry requires mature, spiritual, wise, and ethical persons. So they selected qualified people. Letter B, they delegated the authority. These men were then laid hands on. They turned the responsibility over to them. Laying of hands on people or on someone is very significant in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it was used to bestow blessing, to express identification with, to commission a successor. Laying hands, as they laid hands on them, this was setting them apart for serving, letting them go, and it was delegating. And when you lay hands on, delegate, you let go. Say, "This is yours now." And it's important that we practice the same thing of laying hands and letting them go. Stephen and Philip, two of these guys, Stephen and Philip, both started their ministry by serving tables. Stephen went on to preach. He ended up being an incredible preacher and became the first martyr of the church. Philip ended up being a great evangelist. We all start with serving, sometimes in small ways, sometimes in the background, but God used them because of their servant's heart and they're being filled with the Spirit. So what happened next? The third provision of God for the church is move on and grow. It said, "So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." So what happened? The church kept growing. The word of God kept spreading, all because a problem was brought to the forefront and a solution was found. And the apostles, well, they continued to stay in prayer and the word. The responsibilities were delegated and carried out. And even priests from the temple in Jerusalem were becoming followers of Jesus. Problem solving. See, problems really aren't so bad. Problems help us reevaluate, confirm priorities, and find God's provision for His church. Problems, the more we change and grow, the more they'll show. And we can expect that. But when we follow God's plan for problem solving, we can move on and keep growing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You show just interesting ways, very practical ways to deal with issues. Father, I thank You that they had the godly wisdom to approach challenges and problems. I pray, God, that You'll give us wisdom as we move forward. There will always be obstacles, always be challenges. And I just pray, God, that You will move us in a godly direction as we move forward and grow as a church. In Jesus' name.